morning, our text, our sermon text, is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would enamor our hearts, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would, for those who do not know you, God, that you would regenerate their hearts this morning, that they might be born again. And that, Father, we would learn from you in this text. Speak to us, we pray, by your powerful Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I just want to walk you through this text. The title of this message is, "With Man, It Is Impossible." Remember in the big story of Mark, we've hit the turning point and now they're heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, "I'm going there. I will be betrayed. I will be crucified. But on the third day, I will rise again." And he's clarifying these different things with his disciples. He talked about divorce. Last week we talked about children. Today he's talking about the heart, really, but also poverty and riches and wealth. And we'll see more of that next week as well. I want you to see three things. I've divided this up into three parts. First of all, in verse 17, a good man came to Jesus. Verse 17, and as he, that's Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we just know a few things about this man from the text. One is that he genuinely cared about spiritual matters. He pursued Jesus with enthusiasm. It says, as Jesus was setting on his journey, the man ran up to him. He was reverent. It says he knelt before him. He knelt before Jesus. He ignored the public's attention. Have you ever come in contact with somebody that you were so excited to see that you'd be willing to just kneel and get their attention in that way? He didn't care what other people thought of him. He was respectful. He called him good teacher. Good teacher. He apparently was acquainted with spiritual things or religious things. We know from this and other texts that he was a man of significant social standing. We often call him the rich young ruler. And if you read the text, you realize, well, those aren't all adjectives that are used here to describe him. But in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three, the synoptic, because they're very similar. we see these different characteristics. In Mark here, it says he had great possessions. In Luke 18:23, it says he was extremely rich. So he wasn't just well off, he was extremely rich. We know that he was young. Matthew tells the story in chapter 19. It says, the young man said to him, and we know that he had some kind of a position of authority. He was a ruler. Luke 18 describes it this way, and a ruler asked him. A ruler asked Jesus. So that's why we call him the rich young ruler. We put it together from those three different stories. Now, just think about that for a moment. He had wealth, he had youth, and he had authority or power. I mean, are those not the idols of our age? If I could have wealth, if I could be young, if I could have power and authority, and this man had them, rich young ruler, what more would you want? He'd be worthy of the Citizen of the Year award. Many would be delighted to have him confess Christ and join the church, maybe even become a deacon. Rich young ruler. But we also know that there were some things that were wrong too. Some he did not see and some that he did sense. First of all, he saw Jesus as a good teacher, but not as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Remember back in Mark 8, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, some say John the Baptist raised from the dead. A lot of different people had different views. This guy apparently thought Jesus was a good teacher, but he didn't see him as the Son of the living God. He had an artificial understanding of obedience. He said, I've kept all these commandments. We'll come back to that in a minute. I've kept all these commandments from my youth. He thought salvation depended on his action. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as good as his life was, he had a deep question in his soul. His soul was unsettled. Because even though he was doing all these things, he was obeying the commandments, or so he thought, even though he had wealth and he had youth and he had authority, he still had this unsettled question in his heart. What do I do about eternal life? So you can have all those things in line and still have an unsettled heart. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that describes you. So this good man comes to Jesus. Secondly, I want you to see Jesus, the disruptive evangelist. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here we have, brothers and sisters, a model of evangelism by Jesus himself. Can you imagine? Somebody runs up to you, Dylan, what must I do to be saved? I mean, what a perfect, that slow pitch softball. You should be able to hit that one out of the park, right? So this guy comes up to Jesus. Jesus is probably pretty good at evangelism. Comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a fantastic opportunity for Jesus to hit this one out of the park. There's a book by a Reformed Baptist pastor. I don't know if he's still alive or not. From Carlisle, Pennsylvania. His name is Walter Chantry. And the book's called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And here's what he says about Jesus the evangelist. He says, aren't you a little disappointed to see Jesus handling this tender soul so roughly? How could our Lord use such obviously poor tactics with a sinner? He began with a rebuke, went on to talk about the Ten Commandments of all things, demanded immense sacrifice as a condition of having eternal life, and allowed the fish to get away. Didn't he know how to lead a soul to himself? And he goes on, of course, in the book to say, actually, Jesus is the master evangelist, and we have a lot to learn from how he handled this man for our own souls and as we minister to others. First, Jesus directed him to the character of God. Verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. So here comes this good man, and essentially what Jesus is doing here is saying, okay, you're good compared to others, but you're not good compared to him. And that's what happens when we compare ourselves with other people. It's always a pitfall, because in some things we may be better and it builds up our pride, and in some things we may be worse and we get beaten down. And this analogy we've used before, but you could have two people, you know, standing on the beach in Sarasota, and you've got one's an Olympic swimmer and one's just an average swimmer. And you say, jump in and swim across the Gulf to Mexico. Who dies? They both do. Compared one to the other, the Olympic swimmer may go farther or further, whatever it is. I'm more aware of my grammar these days. But they still both drown or get eaten by sharks, whichever it is. But either way, when you compare yourself with somebody else, well, maybe I'm better, maybe I'm worse, but neither of them make it across. And that's the same way with God. You compare yourself with other people. Well, yeah, not that bad, better, worse. But you compare yourself with this holy God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's directing him to the character of God. He does it in other places too. The Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he's teaching the Samaritan woman, Jesus is, about who God is. He says, God is spirit. He's teaching this woman, God is spirit. Paul at Mars Hill, when he's preaching to the pagans at Mars Hill, you know what he actually preaches on to non-Christians? God is creator, he's sovereign, and one day he will judge everyone in righteousness. He's basically saying, who is this God with whom you supposedly think you can please? Evangelists today are making a major miscalculation that people actually know who God is. They don't know the God of the Scriptures. So if you just start with, you need a relationship with God, but nothing about this God, it's very dangerous territory. Most people today, when they hear the words, God loves you and died on the cross for your sins, what they think is, good, I have nothing to worry about. So he directs him to the character of God. Secondly, he directed him to the law of God. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He directs him to the law of God. Why does he do that? Because it's the law of God that tells us about our sin. That's why we need to be directed to the law of God. Because if someone doesn't know who God is and they don't know what their sin is like, they'll never grasp the need for a savior, a redeemer. So sometimes we say sin is, we use the phrase, it's missing the mark. It's like if you're aiming at a target and you miss the bullseye. I think sometimes that's helpful. What's the target? It's the law of God. Are there any young people here learning the children's catechism that can answer the question, what is sin? I know we're teaching that. Any volunteers? Hands waving in the air, please, encouraging your pastor. Anybody? It's all right. It's okay if not. All right. I know our young people are learning it. What is sin? The Westminster Confession of Faith. What is it? Here we go. Any lack of conformity. What does it say it again? Any lack? Any lack of conformity or transgression of the law of Christ. Exactly. Sin. You cannot define sin apart from the law. from the Ten Commandments. So the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, puts it this way. What is sin? Sin is any want of, Old English, lack of conformity of or transgression of the law of God. And that's what we're teaching our young people. So Jesus directs them to the character of God, this holy God. He directs them to the law of God, to the commandments of God. This man had a superficial understanding of the law of God. He saw it as external behavior. He was trusting in his wrong interpretation of the Ten Commandments. He was trusting in himself. Psalm 33, 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. No matter how obedient you are, it is not enough. Jesus directed him to the character of God, to the law of God, and Jesus called him to repentance. Repentance. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus commands him. Sell everything you have, give your possessions, your money to the poor. And what does it say? His response, verse 22, disheartened. What a word. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this text has been misused many, many different times to basically say true Christians are to live in poverty. Okay? That's not what it's saying here in the text. Okay? True Christians are to be free from the love of money. But there's no biblical admonition that Christians are not to have material wealth. It all belongs to him, and it's to be stewarded for his glory. Jesus is zeroing in here on wealth because this was the one place that this guy would be aware of. He thought he did everything else fine, but in this one thing, this would be a direct hit with this guy. So that's why he zeroes in on this issue of wealth. It could have been anything. It could have been a poor man, but an adulterer, and Jesus would have said, go give up your illicit lovers and come follow me. Okay, so he's not saying you're saved by faith in Jesus and being poor. He's just using this because this man had a lot of wealth and he knew this was the sticking point for this guy. Now, I want you to note something here. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And there's a lot right there. You could do a whole sermon on that. Just like for God so loved the world, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Here's what I want. One thing I want you to pick up. Brothers and sisters, it is loving to call people to repentance. That is not hateful. I suppose you could do it in a hateful way, but it is actually loving to tell people, do not trust in your wealth. Do not trust in your obedience. Do not trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your tithing. Don't trust in your church membership. Do not trust in those things. You trust in Christ alone. It's loving to call people to repentance. So you got Jesus, the disruptive evangelist. I want to say a couple words here about evangelism today. Some of the problems with evangelism today. With the one caveat that people's wrong and misguided methods of evangelism are better than many of our non-methods of evangelism. Right? So I'd rather people sharing than not sharing. But here's one thing. Much of evangelism today, we have made it primarily about the method rather than the message. In other words, if you do what we say, essentially, is if you do evangelism correctly, you can lead them to Christ. And we don't spend enough time talking about the character of God, the law of God, and the call to repentance. It's all about, well, if you can do this, do this. By the way, Pastor Bob's doing a evangelism training, right? August 18, is that right? Where's Pastor Bob? Maybe he's up with the kiddos. He's upstairs. He's in the lobby. Now, don't everybody say to Pastor Bob after the service, we heard you weren't in the message. He's doing evangelism training August 18. Is that a Saturday? It's 9 to 2. watching your bulletin and watching the weekly email, whatever that Saturday is, he's doing evangelism training. He's solid on these things. You're going to hear good stuff from him. So we've made it primarily about the method rather than the message. We have misunderstood the lost sinner. This is a biggie. We have misunderstood the lost sinner because basically lost sinners today and over the last 20 or 30 years, they've moved from being lost in their sin to being seekers. That's a huge difference. The scripture's clear. No one seeks God. So when you then have a whole worship service that is quote-unquote seeker-sensitive, you're basing the whole worship service on a false premise that people are out there looking for God and really want to find him. Brothers and sisters, God is not lost. We are. It's humans that are lost. Isn't that? God's not lost and we're all looking for him. Where'd he go anyway? We're the ones who are lost. So it's the lostness of us. People aren't out there, well, if I could just find the right missing link, it would be perfect. You start with your sin. And that's what happened. That's why so much of the church worship is compromised today. We've spent so much energy trying to bring the world into the church rather than the church into the world. Our job is to go out. We gather here on Sunday morning. I hope if you're here and you don't know Christ, you're not a believer, I hope you feel welcome. And I hope most of all, you sense the Spirit of God. But we don't do a worship service for you. This is a gathering of God's people to give glory to him in this covenant gathering of his people. The third thing is we've largely replaced a love for God and his glory with a supposed lust for sinners. The truth is that biblically speaking, the primary motivating factor in evangelism is first and foremost love for him and his glory. That's why I'm sharing the gospel with you. I love you in as much as I want you to know the God who can transform your life. I've met with people before that I know are not Christians, and they know I'm getting ready to meet with them, and they're getting ready to meet with me. And I remember one guy saying, what, are you going to try to convert me? And I remember saying, you know, I would love that. I want nothing more. I want nothing more for you than to be in a life-transforming, life-enriching relationship with the God of the universe who made you for his glory. But I can't make that happen. I can't do that. But I'm glad to meet with you and talk truth. It's a focus on him and his glory. All right, so Jesus, the disruptive evangelist. Hang on, you guys still with me? The last part here, the good, bad news of the gospel. Verses 23 through 27. Now Jesus now teaches about this. So 22, the guy goes away, sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. Now just picture the setting, verse 23. And Jesus, now this guy's walking away, he's gone away. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, can you just imagine the disciples sitting there like, what did he just say to him? He's walking away, Jesus turns and says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So he talks about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. How difficult that will be. A warning to those with wealth. By the way, that's probably 95% of us when compared with the rest of the world. A warning to those with wealth. Well, what's he saying? He could be talking literal wealth in this way. It is difficult because people with a lot of material possessions don't feel need as much as the poor. Poor people get up every day and are grateful to God to have something to eat. Rich people get up every day and are upset when the pool pump stops working, you know? Life is hard. God must not love me. What's going on? You know, but and I'm not minimizing. I'm just saying we ought to be grateful to God to have a pool pump that does work. But poor people are, it's like moment by moment, you are looking to him. I have need. He's got to get me through my day. I need him moment by moment. But generally, wealthy people don't have as many needs, or don't feel those needs as much. So often, those who are materially wealthy can be very spiritually poor. And those who are materially poor can be spiritually wealthy because they have learned moment by moment to look to him. He could also be talking about literal wealth, how difficult it is for those of wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He could be talking about literal wealth because the scripture says wealth is dangerous. Did you know that? Wealth is dangerous. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But listen, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Basically, he's saying wealth can become for you spiritual suicide. Wealth is dangerous. Be very, very careful about craving money or wanting to be rich. Be very, very careful, the scripture says. He could be talking figurative wealth. This guy just came and sort of spiritually he thought, hey, I'm wealthy spiritually. I keep all these commandments. Look at all these things that I do. I'm rich. I'm young. I have power. I have authority. He could be using in that sense. In other words, if you're not that big of a sinner, you don't see that big of a savior. So he gives this warning about wealth, and then he gives a warning to everyone, verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, I love it when Jesus ups the ante. Okay, I just said be careful because those who have wealth, how difficult it will be. Now look what he says. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God for anyone. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Hang on here. Remember the context. Mark does this. All the gospel writers do it, but Mark is just crystal clear. Last week, remember, Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you cannot receive the kingdom of God. And this week, he's saying, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He's comparing and contrasting the posture of a little child who says, I don't have anything and I'm dependent and I need, with the rich young ruler who comes and says, I've obeyed. He's comparing those. And then he gives an impossible picture to communicate. So he says, verse 24, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now there's a picture. Picture a needle with a little eye in it, the little hole that the thread goes through on the top, and picture a camel. And Jesus says, you're better off fitting a camel through that little hole, then you are entering the kingdom of God. Some have said that there's this gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. It's a very narrow gate, and it's this low gate. And the only way if you wanted to get through, if you were doing business and trade, to get through with your camel, is that camel would have to get down on its knees and kind of get through and humble itself and come up, and you need to humble yourself before God. That is true. But it's not true. Like the stuff about the gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, there's no such thing. Somebody made it up, okay? But the idea is true. You need to humble yourself. You don't come in with what you have. You humble yourself. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? This rules out everybody. Everybody ruled out. And then here's where Jesus does the linchpin, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. entering the kingdom of God is impossible for you, for me, for the Pope, for Mother Teresa, for the best person, for the worst person on earth. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, things are possible. Let me lay out for you in the next 2 minutes, 3 minutes, I hope one of the clearest explanations of the gospel. It is impossible to please God. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." You must have more righteousness than the Pharisees, and they thought they were pretty righteous. Unless it exceeds that, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, everything, the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of it all." So this is why the rich young ruler comes and he sought to establish his own righteousness apart from God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." This is the rich young ruler. "But they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And Paul says in another place, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot do so." Indeed, it cannot. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This man came in the flesh on his own accord. He came with his own resume and he said, "I'm not that bad." And he walked away disheartened. The scripture's clear. The one who chooses to abandon their own efforts, their own works, and trust in Christ will receive salvation through him. Paul says in Romans 4, what does the scripture say? Referring to the Old Testament. "Abraham believed God," there's faith, "and it was credited to him as righteousness." You get righteousness through faith, not through obedience. Abraham believed God, it was credited him to as righteousness. "Now to the one who works," the rich young ruler, "his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." If you say, "I'm going to give up what I've done, my resume, my track record, and I'm going to fall before Christ and cling to him and say, I want your track record for me, Jesus, none of my own and all of you," the scripture says, you will be saved. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must be born again. You cannot do this yourself. But before you rush into his courts, let me be clear that he is so holy that if you came into his presence on any other basis than through faith in his son Jesus Christ, you will be met with a dreadful sense of your sinfulness. You will be judged by him, not loved by him. And you will be cast into a dreadful hell forever. He is a consuming fire, and you must cry out to him for mercy by placing your faith completely in his son for salvation. This salvation is impossible for you. But with God, it's possible through bowing your knee and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. May we all abandon our resumes, abandon our efforts, and look to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, search us this morning. I pray especially for any young people here, maybe coming as guests or friends of those who attend, or maybe children, covenant children. Father, that your spirit would work in their hearts this morning, that they indeed would cry out to you to save them and not trust in themselves, not trust in what they haven't done or what they have done, but in you. And I pray that you would regenerate their hearts Father, I pray that you would give us a sobriety and a humble joy as we encounter the wealth of this world, and let us not become entangled by its riches. We ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.